we stand in your presence this morning. We recognize that apart from you being here, apart from your Spirit working in our lives, we would be disconnected from you. And quite frankly, our time spent here this morning would be in vain. And that's not what we want. Lord, we know that you're real. We know that you are here. We know that you desire to reveal yourself to your people. We just ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say this morning. God, you would give us a heart that would be willing to obey you and to follow you and to engage in an active relationship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, according to the Department of Veteran Affairs, the U.S. War on Terror in Afghanistan is the longest ongoing war in U.S. history. Each and every day since September 11, 2001, any time you've turned on the national news, the war in Afghanistan has been there to some degree or another. And now, if we're honest, there are some days we are more aware of this war than others. There are times when we get when things become very heated in the Middle East, and the war is more cognizant in light of the fact of the heat there in the Middle East. Or when terrorist attempts are thwarted a little closer to home, then we become more sensitive that there is a battle taking place each and every day. But there are times, especially because the war is so far away and it is difficult for us to see, that we become oblivious to the reality of the war that we're engaged in. We become desensitized to the casualties that have occurred and the lives and the entire families that have been gravely affected by this war. And no one wants to lose sight of the big issues that affect us as a nation. Nobody wants their perspective to be lacking when it comes to the important issues that are helping to shape our culture and the very world around us. But the reality is, it's very easy to do that. We all have the ability to tune out certain things and place them in the "that's not so important right now" category, especially when those things are not taking place right in front of our face. We can't see it. And the same can happen to us spiritually as well. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but shortly after the dawn of creation, there has been a major ongoing spiritual battle each and every day. There is a spiritual battle being waged over the souls of men. And the Bible makes it clear that there is an entire host of angelic beings who are engaged in warfare over the glory of God and the redemption of mankind. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, the scripture states, "And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Each and every day, God is at work. He is working to reveal himself to mankind and their desperate need for a Savior. He is working to lead men to the place where they will surrender all to Jesus. And God uses a variety of means in which he does this. Creation itself is designed to point men to the fact that there is indeed a Creator. God uses his word. He uses other people in our lives. He uses the circumstances that are all around us, and yes, he uses holy angels too, in order to win men to Christ. Now, the devil and his crew of demonic hosts are also at work. trying to thwart God's redemptive plan, working to prevent men from genuinely surrendering their life to Christ. And he will use a variety of methods too, like lies. Lies and excuses, lies to try to explain away creation, excuses to postpone man's response to the convicting work of God in their life, keeping men in bondage to their fears by telling them that God cannot help them, and yes, their demonic hosts fighting with angels, all just to prevent men from believing in and surrendering their all to the Lord. You see, whether you realize it or not, there is an ongoing battle taking place all around us, every day, over the souls of men to surrender all and come and bow themselves in humble submission to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, after 13 long years in Egypt, Joseph was finally lifted up out of the pit and placed second in command over all of Egypt. Functionally, Joseph was operating as the prime minister over all of Pharaoh's kingdom. And he has been wisely preparing Egypt and the known world for a future 7-year famine that was going to strike the land by storing up a fifth of all the grain that Egypt had during the 7 years of plenty. And now the famine has come. And it was all over the face of the earth. And Joseph opened up the storehouses and began to sell to the Egyptians and to all the surrounding nations, which were severely afflicted by the famine. And God is using all of these events to save the known world and to save the line of Abraham and to bring his word to pass, which he had revealed to Joseph some 20 plus years ago. In two separate dreams, if you remember, God had revealed himself to Joseph that one day his brothers would come and bow before him and his entire family would come and bow humbly at his feet. God is using this famine in the household of Jacob to bring them to a place where they could be reconciled to Joseph. He is working in Jacob's life to reconcile him and reunite him with his beloved son. But Jacob is going to be unwilling to surrender to his son's request, simply because there are areas of his life that he's unwilling to let go of out of fear. In Genesis 42, verse 1, it says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die.'" Now this prolonged and widespread famine has struck the land and devastated and wiped out all the crops. This not only affects the food source that the people have to eat, but it also affects all the resources they would have to feed their livestock. And once nutritional deficiency begins to set in, it's very easy for sickness and disease to run rampant. Now, Joseph's brothers are sitting around looking perplexed at one another as to how they are going to handle the situation. Meanwhile, everyone else already knows it's time to go down to Egypt and go get grain. The word is already out, but Egypt is the last place that Joseph's brothers want to go to, because they had a guilty conscience when it came to their brother Joseph. They knew they had sold him into slavery to Egypt. So when others were freely making their way down to head to Egypt, Joseph's brothers were standing there like a deer caught in the headlights going, "What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this?" They're bewildered as to how to survive, simply because they could not handle dealing with their own sin. The Amplified Bible translates Genesis 42 verse 1 like this: "Now when Jacob, Israel, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another in bewilderment and not taking action?' The reality is Jacob knows what needs to be happening, and he's going, how come you guys aren't doing anything? Naturally, we don't like to own up to our own sin. We don't like to face the fact that we're sinners and that wickedness actually dwells inside of us. We naturally want to justify ourselves and justify our actions and blame others for the reason we've done what we've done. You know, his brothers could say, well, Joseph had it coming. He's always there, you know, taking it easy with Dad. Oh, he was the one bragging about his dreams. He thought he was so much better than us. We had to sell him into slavery. Thankfully, God uses all kinds of unique circumstances to bring men to the place where they will reach out to the Lord like they never would have before, unless these events had come into their life. And here God is using the famine to cause Joseph's brothers to head towards Egypt so that they might deal with their sin appropriately. Verse 3. So when Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. It seems that after Jacob was under the impression that he had lost his son Joseph, he became overly paranoid when it came to Benjamin. He just freaked out. He had to take control of everything. This was the only other son that he had with his wife, Rachel. Certainly, a tragic event had taken place in Jacob's mind. And I'm sure he played the scenario over and over again over these past 20 years. I shouldn't have sent Joseph off on his own. You know, he wasn't prepared. I never prepared him like his other brothers. It's all my fault. I should have known better. And 100 other, you know, woulda, shoulda, coulda scenarios would have played out in his head. The tragedy of losing Joseph paralyzed Jacob when it came to trusting God with Benjamin. Unfortunately, things like that happen in our lives too. Big tragedy takes a devastating strike in our lives close to home, and after the dust begins to settle, if we're completely honest with ourselves, we're unwilling to trust God in certain areas of our life. Areas where we once freely trusted Him, we're unwilling to hand over to Him. And we wouldn't say it out loud, God, I don't think you're trustworthy anymore in this area of my life, because we know that that would be blasphemous. It would be unbiblical. And it wouldn't be true. But if you look at the way in which we live our lives, then it would declare very plainly, God, I am unwilling to trust you in this area of my life. Jacob was that way with Benjamin, but God was at work to bring Jacob to a place of absolute surrender as well, working to pry his death grip upon Benjamin to control everything that would happen so that he might joyfully be reunited in a full and overflowing relationship with his son Joseph again. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. God had providentially set Joseph up in power in Egypt. And God had providentially brought all of his brothers, whom he had spoken of before through a dream, to come and bow down before him. Now, they don't recognize Joseph. And 20 plus years ago, when they thought that they were getting rid of their brother by selling him into slavery, they were unwittingly the instruments used to fulfill the very dream which they despised. This in no way excuses their sin, but the God that we serve is so big that he can take the most wicked deeds, the most heinous acts that are committed against his people, and he can turn them around for good to accomplish his own purpose. And this truth is clearly seen in the actions of Judas Iscariot, this two-faced disciple who sold out Jesus to the Pharisees, and then when he went to go and betray him, he did it with a kiss. Now, Zechariah the prophet prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed, and the scripture foretold of the need of the Messiah to suffer on our behalf. But this in no way excused the sin of Judas. Jesus himself said it would have been better for that man if he was never born. If he was never born. But God used Judas's wicked act to serve his divine and redemptive purposes. Joseph sees them there, and he begins to speak roughly to his brothers. Joseph is not being harsh just to be harsh with his brothers. He's testing them to see what is inside of them, to see if repentance and reconciliation can genuinely take place within their life. Sometimes God will have harsh words and harsh circumstances for us too, but they are designed for our good, and they are designed to help us to see what's really going on inside of our heart. Verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Now Joseph's brothers do not recognize him. And Joseph recognizes his brothers primarily because God wants it that way. God wants it to be that way. Secondarily, his brothers are still all dressed in the same garments that they would have been dressed in back in Canaan. They're still speaking their native tongue. They still have all their hair and beards and such. And Joseph, on the other hand, is clean shaved. You remember when he stood before Pharaoh? He shaved everything off. He's now dressed in royal garments, and he's no longer speaking his native tongue, but using a translator. So he remained disguised to his brothers. God has Joseph remember the dream that he gave him when he's about halfway through this event, and then it causes him to step it up when he tests his brothers, and he begins to call them spies. This tells me that Joseph was not concerned with telling his brothers, see, I told you so. I told you you'd bow before me. Look at you. He wasn't concerned with that. He was primarily concerned with reconciliation. His first instinct was to test them to see if that was possible. Then, while he was doing that, he was reminded of the dream. And what did it cause him to do? It caused him to test him even further, to continue to go down that direction. And here's the point. If you are primarily concerned with seeing people reconciled to the Lord, with reconciling other members to the body of Christ, then you will speak the necessary and hard things to people out of love. You'll do it out of love. And it will help you to avoid a "see, I told you so" attitude. It's also going to guard your heart from shying away from the hard conversations that need to take place, because your chief desire is to see people right with God and to see people right with their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Verse 12. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you were spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. For 3 days, his brothers are locked up. For 3 days, it appears that they have lost all hope. And for 3 days, the one in whom they had hoped would be able to provide them with life-giving grain seemed to be cut off from them. But on the third day, a message of hope comes their way. Verse 18, then Joseph said to them, the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. On the third day, Joseph commands them what they need to do in order to live. And interestingly, Joseph drops a huge hint as to who he is and then gives them the provision he needs, the provisions they need to sustain their family, even though that they have not recognized him yet. Joseph tells his brothers that he fears God. Singular. Singular. This should have caused his brothers to really begin to snap, because the Egyptians were quite obviously polytheistic. And here Joseph declares himself to be monotheistic, that he believes in one God, singular. That should have stood out as quite remarkable to them, but they don't pick up on how Joseph's life is in line with the truth. I find that very interesting, because Joseph is such a remarkable picture of Christ, even in how his own brothers do not see that Joseph is the one who has fulfilled everything that God revealed. They do not see how his life is in line with the truth. And it's not going to be until they see Joseph for the second time that they begin to recognize who he truly is. Just like Jesus, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish nation on a wholesale level has not recognized Christ as their Messiah, even though his life lines up perfectly with what he has revealed in Scripture. But when Christ comes again, they will have their eyes open and begin to see their Savior for who he truly is, the Son of God, who is rejected and betrayed on their behalf so that they might be saved. The brothers' guilty conscience is beginning to be stirred up now as they sit there in prison. And let's pick up where we left off at the end of verse 20. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Here in the prison, the brothers begin to realize that the very thing that is befalling them at this moment is the very thing that they had done to their brother 20-some years ago. They threw him into a pit and sold him as a prison slave to the Ishmaelites as they carried him away down in Egypt. And now, here they are, sitting in a prison down in Egypt. There's sort of a poetic justice happening here. They recognize that they deserve the punishment that they're getting, but it was exactly what they had dished out upon Joseph. But instead of getting what they deserve, Joseph is going to give them grace. He gives them grace, and he gives them a means of reconciliation. If they would only believe what he's telling them to do and then act upon it with obedience, if they would just bring their brother on back, they could be reconciled. They just simply need to believe what he's saying. Reuben, who had tried to steer his brothers away from killing Joseph all those years ago, now speaks up with a big fat, see, I told you so. Awesome, thanks. That really helps right now that we're in jail. And a lot of good it really did Reuben anyways, because he never actually stood in a committed relationship with his brother all those years ago. He never committed himself to Joseph. When all his brothers wanted to turn their back on him, he just talked them into not killing him, but he still threw him in the pit. Reuben was right, but he had no real committed relationship to Joseph. And as a result, he was greatly annoying. Listen, you can be theologically right all you want, but if you have no real, authentic, committed relationship with Jesus Christ, you are going to come off annoying to people. Because everyone knows where you really stand by the actions coming out of your life. Now Joseph overhears all that his brothers are saying, and it causes him to weep, and he desires to have a relationship with his brothers. He wants that desperately. But the only way a true relationship can happen is if there is true repentance leading to reconciliation. So Joseph patiently waits and sends his brothers back to his father. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done? Joseph is testing his brothers even further. How are they going to respond to this undeserved wealth that has shown up in their sacks? Are they going to take advantage of it and run off and never come back for their brother Simeon? Or are they going to respond in truth to what they know is not rightfully theirs? Are they going to respond to the wealth that has been placed into their sacks, which doesn't belong to them? Are they honest men? Or are they going to forsake their brother for money, just as they had done to him so long ago? If so, then he would know that reconciliation is out of the question. These boys discover the wealth in one of their brother's sacks, and they begin to freak out. They are scared for their lives. They know they don't deserve anything that's happened to them. They know they belong in prison for what they've done to Joseph. But now they've been set free. They've been given grain to sustain their life. And to top it all off, Joseph has filled their sacks with money, placed wealth into their account that doesn't belong to them. And they're scared. They respond in fear. What is this that God has done to us? Now they were in fear of having their heads cut off. They were freaked out because they had already been accused of being spies, and now they would be accused of being thieves. They're scared. They're scared of what's happened. Now, there's a picture being painted here, I think, that shows us an appropriate means to respond to God. Not that we respond to God in fear to the goodness and grace that he shows us, or, oh no, I'm going to have my head cut off. But there should be an immense desire to say, we need a return, and we need to give to the Lord what is rightfully due him, because he's given us what we could have never earned on our own. He's placed wealth into our account that does not belong to us. There should be a genuine response to grace that's shown us. And there's a response being stirred up here in his brothers' lives that's eventually going to lead to the reconciliation. Verse 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for the famine of your household, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me, Joseph. Bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Now Joseph's brothers want to respond by returning to Joseph. They want to bring Benjamin just as he had requested. But when Jacob catches word of everything that has happened, when he sees that Simeon has been left back in Egypt and all the money that's in their sacks comes tumbling out, it doesn't belong to them, it shakes Jacob to the core, and he's unwilling to trust the Lord in all of this. Now, it seems reasonable when you look at the circumstances surrounding the issue, when you consider everything that Jacob has gone through, it makes sense why Jacob would freak out. We understand why he says all these things are against me, but if Jacob would only begin to trust the Lord in this situation, he would find out. He would find out that all these things that he thinks are against him right now, all these things that are causing him to stress out and to flip out on everyone all around him, are really the things that are actually for him, not against him. These things are for him. God is working to bring about a glorious reunion with his son. But in order for that to happen, he's going to have to trust the Lord in some very difficult areas of his life. Now, some of you might be missing out on a vibrant, restored relationship with the Son simply because you were unwilling to trust God in certain areas of your life, areas that you've deemed to be too painful for God to handle, areas of your life that hurt so much that you feel the most comfortable when you're in absolute control of them. But the sad thing is, those areas that you think you're in control of, those areas that you think that you're handling so much better than God is actually causing you more harm than good. It's actually keeping you from enjoying God to the fullest. Because only God and God alone has your absolute best interests in mind. And only God has the wisdom to shape all things together for good, not you. You don't have the wisdom to do that. We'd like to think that we do, but we don't. Only the Lord does. Ooh. It is going to take a lot of help to reestablish the confidence and trust he needs to place in the Lord. His oldest son, Reuben, tries to manipulate his dad into surrendering Benjamin into their care so that they can return and go get Simeon by offering up a meaningless promise that lacks any real substance at all, and it ends up failing miserably. Verse 37, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Now, why in the world would you make that kind of suggestion? I mean, if I don't come back with Simeon, Dad, you can kill your two grandkids. Doesn't that help you feel better? I can lose them too? Thanks, Reuben. I'm sure Reuben's thinking, I'm going to tell you how serious I'm going to take this, Dad. You can trust me. I'm going to do everything in my power to bring Simeon back. I'll put that on the life of my own two kids. I really mean it. But he and Jacob both knew there's not going to be any follow through with that. You're not going to kill your kids, and I'm not going to kill them either. How are meaningless, unfounded promises going to help Jacob place his trust in the Lord in this? It's not going to do anything. It lacks any real substance. How are they going to help him emphatically rest his fear upon God? They won't. And so he tells them, my son shall not go down with you because his brother is dead. Now, eventually, Jacob, through the continued pain and desperation of the famine, is pressed hard enough that he entrusts Benjamin into the care of his sons. But this time, it's going to be Judah who speaks up. And I'm going to give you a spoiler alert for next week. Judah offers up himself. He offers up himself as a promise and as a surety for bringing Benjamin back to him as alive. Genesis chapter 43, verse 8, if you want to turn ahead a little bit. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. Judah offers his father a tangible, meaningful, self-sacrificing promise, which enables Jacob to place his trust in the Lord and surrender over Benjamin. It's a gospel-centered promise. I will be surety for the lad. Just as Christ had laid down his life as surety for yours and mine, so that we could have confidence with any of the fears that we're facing, that he has our best interest in mind, that he will handle it. Here's Judah giving a promise that is tangible, that is something that he can actually follow through upon. He could stand in prison, if need be, in Simeon's place to get Simeon back. If they wanted to kill Benjamin, Judah could die in his place. He could offer his life up as a sacrifice for his own brother. He had the authority to lay down his life. You see, the knowledge that Judah would be surety for Benjamin enabled Jacob to trust the Lord where he hadn't been trusting him before. It enabled him to trust him with the most painful and most difficult circumstances in his life, even when it came to areas which had devastated him greatly in the past. This tangible, meaningful demonstration of love motivated Jacob to trust. It was the catalyst that loosened Jacob's death grip on controlling everything in his life to one of trusting the Lord, to one of standing there before him with his hands held wide open, saying, my life is yours, Lord, in every area, in every way, I will trust you. God has given us the ultimate demonstration of his love for us upon the cross. When Jesus laid down his own life as surety for you and I, he was tested and tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin, so that he might be a great high priest who is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses in every way. Don't let the enemy deceive you away from trusting the Lord completely. Don't allow that to happen. Don't allow the enemy to lie to you, to cause you to postpone what the Spirit of God is asking you to do, to surrender over every area of your life completely this morning. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to God. Surrender to Him. I don't know what areas you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what areas you think you have to hold on to so that you can maintain control and somehow instill within your life an artificial peace. But God is working for your good and for His glory. And the only thing our lack of trust does is it keeps us back from the glorious things that He wants to place in our life. It keeps us back from entering into a full and vibrant relationship with the Son. It keeps us back from that. And when we recognize that God has done everything possible to make sure that when we leave this place, we are going to stand in His presence, how can we not trust Him with every other area of our life? We need to do that. Let's pray. It is hard, but as we look to Jesus on the cross, when we look to His death and resurrection, we have a tangible and meaningful promise that we can hold on to help us surrender everything to the Lord. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love and Your grace. Thank You that You would send Jesus to be a tangible demonstration of Your love and goodness, so that when life seems crazy, God, when hardship and tremendous hurt and tragedy enters into our life, and we're tempted not to trust You, Lord, help us to look to Jesus and to see that You are fully trustworthy in every area, in every way, and that we can begin to walk in obedience to Your word and begin to take the walk towards a rich and vibrant relationship with You in every area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.